If this is your first time with us, our AND series is where we take a doctrine that might normally be seen as either or, but the Bible says it's both and. And the doctrine that I would like for us to consider this morning is freedom. Freedom, particularly human freedom. And by human freedom, I don't mean the typical concept of what is known as free will. Free will is perhaps the most underdefined and misunderstood concept among Christians and non-Christians the world over. And there is much to say about this topic of free will, and so what I would like to do is a sort of sermon series within a sermon series. This will be a two-part sermon, and this morning we'll examine the boundaries of human freedom. And 2 weeks from now, we'll see how man's freedom relates to God's sovereignty. But before we get there, we need to lay some groundwork first. So let's begin by first setting up the problem that is before us, the problem of free will theologically. As we'll see over the course of these two sermons, what we believe about this concept of free will greatly influences our understanding of numerous other doctrines, especially those relating to God and salvation. Martin Luther says of free will, "It is very easy here to meet with that fall which James speaks of. He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all." If you get this wrong, you get everything else wrong. If you get this right, everything else falls into place. So theology is at stake, but theology leads to practice. It leads to worship. So ultimately, what's at stake is nothing less than the worship of God and the glory of God. The concept of free will should therefore not be taken lightly, and yet what we find is that people just throw around the term without ever really defining it. When I engage in discussions of theology with Christians and non-Christians, it seems like this is all their theology. This is all they have. In response to really any doctrine pertaining to God or salvation, they say, well, God gave us free will. So there you go. That solves everything. As if that undoes all these other biblical doctrines. Now, the concept of free will is nothing new. The greatest debates throughout all of church history had to do with this very topic of free will. This was the battle between Augustine and Pelagius. It was the battle between Martin Luther and Erasmus, and between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. J.I. Packer writes, "To the reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of the law. It was the broader question whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sins, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening spirit in order to bring them to faith." Here was the crucial issue: whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether, in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort. And free will was at the very heart of all these major historical debates. And for some reason, this concept keeps making its way back into the church, even though the church had sufficiently dealt with this issue over the centuries. Roger Nicol observes the reason for this. He says, "We are by nature Pelagian in our thinking." In other words, it comes natural to us to have our theology begin not with the Word of God, but with our own thoughts about God and man. It's just natural to assume that we have what is called free will. Here are some examples of how we do this kind of man-centered theology. I choose these socks and not those socks. I choose to be kind and not to be mean. It's obvious that I make choices. Therefore, I must have the ability to choose between good and evil. Now, if you have trouble identifying what is wrong in these examples, that's okay. Hopefully, you won't by the end of the sermon. How about this one? I believed in Christ. I repented of my sin. It's obvious that I am the one who did these things. Therefore, every man must have in himself the ability to repent and believe in Christ apart from grace. Here's another one. I don't feel like I'm spiritually dead in my sins. It seems like I can do what is considered good and pleasing in the sight of God. I mean, look, unbelievers can do good things. They can read the Bible. They can sing worship songs. Therefore, we must not be as spiritually dead as we thought. Maybe we are just mostly dead, or perhaps not dead at all. This is a Pelagian kind of thinking. This is a man-centered philosophy that has no bearing in Scripture. It detaches itself from Scripture. And lastly, here's a common one. God commands us to do good and to believe. So therefore, it must logically be the case that we have that power in ourselves to do good and to believe. See how this works. Okay, apart from the Word of God, we come up with our own understanding of God and man based on what seems right to us. And what always seems to be the case is that we craft the image of man to be higher and more glorious than he actually is, and the unavoidable effect of raising man higher is that we must diminish the glory that rightly belongs to God. We worship in spirit and in truth, so we need to have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. Now, we've only touched on some of the theological problems surrounding this concept of free will, and we'll do a much deeper dive into these things and much more next week, or 2 weeks from now. But let's turn now to our second point, the presupposition of free will historically. The presupposition of free will historically. The concept of free will is often presupposed. It's assumed. And the reason for it, again, is because we naturally think this way. We just assume we have free will, and there's really no need to define it. Now, Pelagius, who was condemned as a heretic, came up with a definition of free will, and he wrote this. Freedom, or free will, is the supreme good, the honor and glory of man, the bonum naturae that cannot be lost. And he defines free will as the freedom of choice and the absolutely equal ability at every moment to do good or evil. Okay, so freedom of choice, we are free to choose. I choose this seat and not that seat. Okay, fair enough. It's vague, but fine. But he goes on to add, and the absolutely equal ability at every moment to do good or evil. Okay, let's just quickly point out that the ability to do evil is supposedly the supreme good, the honor and glory of man. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. But notice what he's getting at here. Our ability to either choose to do good or evil must, at every moment, be absolutely equal. There must not be any external or internal force inclining me one way or another, because then I would not be considered free. We must always be able equally to do otherwise, equally good or evil. In other words, we must be morally neutral to be free. If that's confusing, that's okay. It's more helpful to see an example of how this definition actually plays itself out. So, for example, if God's grace so affects my free will that I choose something that I would not have otherwise chosen, let's say Christ, for example, then God has violated my freedom. I must always be able to do otherwise, or I'm not free. And therefore, because God supposedly honors my free will, he will not effectually cause me to choose Christ. I must therefore have the ability to come to Christ in my own power. You see how this kind of thinking could lead to all kinds of falsehood and heresy. And just think, by this definition of free will, one could hypothetically be good enough to be saved, right? To say that the will is free to do good is to leave open the possibility that maybe, just maybe, a man chose in his free will always to do good. And this man could be saved apart from the righteousness of Christ. Or maybe we could say this man did 80% good and Jesus did the rest. He just kind of, you know, topped him off. Or maybe Christ needed only to pay for 20% of his sins, since he mostly chose to do good in his free will. And so he didn't have too much sin to atone for. Do you see how already this assumed definition not only confuses the gospel, but robs Christ of his saving work on the cross? This is not the gospel. The gospel is that the righteousness, the good works of Christ alone, is what saves, because we have none. We have zero righteousness. Not one good work, not one meritorious deed in the sight of God. The whole record of my entire life is credited to Christ's account on the cross, because all of it needs atoning. And the whole record of his life by grace is credited to my account, because I had nothing in my hands to bring to God in terms of good deeds or righteousness. This definition simply doesn't work for so many reasons. Now, if that's just one guy's definition, no problem, didn't catch on, but that's not the case. This is still the definition that so-called scholars use today. In a widely popular book, Chosen But Free, Norman Geisler argues for free will, and he writes, "The power of moral free choice entails the ability either to choose the good God designed for us or to reject it." Again, this is vague, and at first glance, you might agree with this definition, but as we'll see, it doesn't go far enough in defining its terms, and it's so vague, it confuses so many things. And this is what I want to address this morning. I want us to define our terms. Vagueness hides falsehood, and it leaves room for all kinds of heresy. If God has spoken clearly about this issue, and he has, we also need to be clear. So how do we properly understand this concept of man's freedom from a biblical perspective? This brings us to number three, the portrayal of free will biblically. The portrayal of free will biblically. I want to start us off with a definition, and then we'll see how it lines up with Scripture. Jonathan Edwards writes in Freedom of the Will, "A man never, in any instance, wills anything contrary to his desires. Our wills, the choices we make, are subject to our desires." In other words, what you choose to do is what you want to do. You are free to choose only what you most desire, even seemingly insignificant things like where you chose to sit this morning. For a multitude of reasons that you may not even be aware of, you desired to sit in that seat. Now, you say, what about when we are forced to choose against our will? And I say, you are never forced to choose against your will. For example, if a stranger kindly asks you for your wallet, you would say, no, I don't want to give you my wallet. Well, say that same person pointed a gun at your head, and even though you may not desire to hand over your wallet, you desire more to live, and so you give him your wallet. We always choose according to our greatest desire. You may desire the pizza or the ice cream, but you desire more to be healthy, and so you abstain or you get the salad. You always choose what you desire most. This is a good start to our definition, but we can take it further. What dictates our desires? You can see it on the screen. You see, our choices are bound to our desires, and our desires are bound to our nature. In other words, man's freedom of choice is bound by his nature. And this is true for literally everything. Everything. Pigs are not free to fly. Lions are not free to eat slop or hay. An apple tree is not free to produce oranges. Everything is bound by its nature. Even God is bound by his nature. He is not free to choose evil. But does that mean that God does not have free will? Well, according to their definition of free will, yes. But is it not true that God alone does what he will in heaven and on earth? Psalm 135, verse 6. If anyone has free will, it should be God. But by this presupposed definition, not even God possesses free will. But I digress. So, mankind is at the same time free and bound. Free in the sense that we always choose to do what we most desire, and bound in that our desires are subject to our nature. We are free to choose within the boundaries of our nature. And the question now is, what is our nature? Or a better question, how does the Word of God define man's nature? Well, it's not a one-size-fits-all definition like the presupposed definition is. How does Scripture define man's nature? The answer is, it depends. It depends. There are different stages of man's nature. Are we talking about man's nature before the fall? Man's nature after the fall? Are we talking about those who are born again by the Spirit of God in Christ in our new creations? Or are we talking about man's nature in glory? Again, let's not be vague. God's word is not vague. It's very clear. And even this is simplified. We could be more specific, but this suffices for our purpose this morning. And for our purpose this morning, I want us to focus on the post-fall nature of man. This is the nature we are all born with, and the nature that apart from saving grace, we all die with. When the authors of Scripture explicitly define our nature, it is a consistent testimony. Let's begin with Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I don't know how it could be more clear than this. The Apostle Paul, speaking to those who have been made alive in Christ, speaks of their former nature. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Don't miss this. Dead. Physically dead? No. Spiritually dead? Yes. Yes. And notice, in. This is the locative of sphere in the Greek. This is the location or sphere or realm in which you once lived. Like a fish is free to swim in water, you were free to swim in the realm of sin. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Okay, here's another dominating principle that natural man is under. According to, that is under the governing law or under higher principles or within the confines of the course of this world. And what is that? It's described in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And all unbelievers follow this course in their respective ways. And here's another governing principle. According to the ruler of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Satan. So Christian, you were operating in the deadness of your sins according to Satan. He was your master. He ruled over you. He is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So you are not morally neutral or uninfluenced by external forces. You were the working product of Satan. He was actively working in you to will and to work for him. Verse 3, among whom we all, this isn't just some people who chose willingly to live this way. This is a universal deadness, a universal depravity, a universal desire for sin. We all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, this should not be up for debate. your desires before you were born again were not morally neutral. They were fleshly, which is Bible talk for sinful. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So, unregenerate man, whom the Bible calls children of the devil in 1 John 3:10, is free to do what he desires. But his desires are only sinful, fleshly, worldly, and after the pattern of Satan himself. And you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. Mankind by nature deserves the wrath of God. This is what Scripture says about man's nature outside of Christ. And yet, where is this in any definition of free will? It's not there. Now, someone will say, but wait, Scripture flies in the face of my experience. To me, it doesn't seem like I was dead in my sins or that Satan was having his way in me. But friend, reality is not determined by how we think or feel. We need to subject our thoughts and feelings and experiences to the Word of God. Only God has the right and the knowledge to tell us who we really are and what is in our hearts. Turn to Romans 3, verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks, this is everybody, are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, how might someone naturally respond to a text like this? Well, this must be hyperbole, right? I mean, look, it says there is no one who does good. Certainly, to my knowledge and experience, good has been done. And so we need to reinterpret what Paul seems to be clearly saying here. Now, here we come to an important distinction that we need to make in this discussion. In this discussion of free will and the ability to do good or evil, we are concerned only with how God sees it, not man. But again, this extremely important detail is left out of most, if not all, definitions of free will. The claim is that we have the ability to do good or evil. But I ask, according to who? Who defines what is good? In God's sight, there is not one who does good. And you say, wait a minute. Jesus said, we know how to do good. If my child asks for a fish, I won't give him a snake, will I? Sure, we know how to do good in the eyes of our fellow man. But is that the same thing as Jesus saying that we are able to do good in God's sight? Look at the text. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Jesus identifies our nature as evil, not neutral. Sure, man can do good on the horizontal plane, right? When a man provides for his family, that's good. When justice is served in a nation, that's good. And just know that the goodness that we see and experience in this world is only possible because of the common grace and the restraining grace of God in this world. And so what is truly in the unregenerate heart is held back in large measure so that man is not as evil as he could possibly be. So yes, man can do good and not evil in the eyes of his fellow man. But that is not the question. That is not the question. The question is, how does God view the natural man's heart and his ability to do good or evil after the fall? That is the question. And the answer couldn't be more clear. Look at Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw, this is from God's perspective, that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is man's post-fall condition. His nature is now predisposed to bring forth from his heart only evil continually. Now, if you define good as good in the eyes of man, you miss the point completely. What matters is what God thinks. He determines reality. If it's evil in his sight, it's evil. He sets the standard, not man. You are the ones, he says, who justify yourselves in the sight of people. But God knows your hearts, because that which is highly esteemed among people is detestable in the sight of God. God is not fooled by outward appearances. God looks on the heart. The outside of the cup may be clean. It may appear beautiful and righteous and whitewashed. But on the inside, God sees that it is full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. When we talk about that which is good in this discussion of free will, we are talking about that which pleases God. That which pleases God. And that changes the whole discussion, doesn't it? Do you know why the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God? It is impossible to do good in his sight without faith. Why? Because first of all, apart from the faith that unites sinners to Christ and brings them to God, unbelievers have no access to God whereby they might present their so-called good works. You ever thought about that? If Jesus is not your high priest, you have no access to God. A mountain of sin still remains between you and God. But this definition of free will assumes that everyone has access to the Father. No high priest necessary. This is why we need to think biblically. It is only through our union with Christ that we have access to the Father, whereby we can present our offerings of thanksgiving, praise, sacrifice, love, worship, and whatever else is pleasing in his sight. This is why the New Testament calls believers priests, because we have access to the Father. This is why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You can bear no good fruit apart from union with Christ. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit unless the nature of the tree is changed, which is why Jesus says, make the tree good, then the fruit will be good. And so any view of free will that says an unbeliever is free to do good in God's sight flies in the face of the Bible. Let's consider now the nature of those who are in Christ. The nature of those who are in Christ. Again, we don't want to be vague. We need to make distinctions, as Scripture does, between natures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, so there is a change in the nature of anyone who is in Christ. We'll start there. Something new has come to them, but what kind of change is it? Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. There's a kind of freedom that is given to those who have the indwelling Spirit of God. And the implication is that this is a kind of freedom that unbelievers do not possess. So how do we come to understand the nature of this new freedom? Well, we need to go to the places in Scripture that explicitly and clearly speak of our new nature. We're not going to a parable. We're not going to a narrative story. We're not going to some unclear text. Turn with me to Romans 6. I'll pick up from where Pastor Jeremy left off last week, starting in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what do you mean, Paul? Have we died to sin? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. This is our union with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So union with Christ changes our nature. Newness of life has come. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. So previously, we were slaves to sin. And a slave, by any definition, is not free. So in what way are we no longer slaves? Because we still sin, don't we? Jump to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what is this change to our nature? The Word of God says that for those in Christ, we now have the ability to not let sin reign. And the clear implication is that before this change occurred, sin reigned, right? Sin was master over us, and we were its slaves. Before union with Christ, we could only sin. But now, true believers are, by God's grace, able not to sin. Able not to sin. Verse 14 says, sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. What is being under law have to do with sin's mastery over us? In Romans 7, Paul tells us how sin operates in the natural man and how the believer is freed from that. Look at verse 1 and notice the language here. Do you not know, brothers, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, union with Christ, to him who is raised from the dead. And what's the effect of our union with Christ? In order that we might bear fruit for God, so that now we can do good in God's sight. This is the effect of our union. So Paul is saying that for those who have died with Christ, they have been released from a law that would have kept them bound. And he explains what he means in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, this is the natural, unregenerate man, the sinful passions, these are the sinful desires because of our former nature, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul is saying that far from being morally neutral, that when the holy law of God comes to the unregenerate, sin is aroused. It awakens like a slumbering dragon and brings forth death. And here someone would object, well, there must be something wrong with God's good commandments, since they indeed arouse and produce sin in us. And Paul answers this objection. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, this is what it does, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. This is how sin operates in the natural fleshly man. When a good and holy commandment comes, sin arouses itself to do the opposite. And this is why it was necessary for the believer to die to the law through union with Christ, so that sin does not operate that way in us anymore. The believer is free from that law of sin, which is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." Union with Christ sets you free from sin's operation to only produce sin in you. The natural man is not free to choose between good or evil. He will choose evil when that which is good comes. That's what sin does. Away with this idea about man being morally neutral. This is nowhere found in Scripture. But for those in Christ, there is a kind of liberation. It's a freedom to not sin and to actually do what is good and pleasing in the sight of God, to bear fruit for God. Now, the question becomes, if we've died to the law of sin so that sin isn't aroused, why do we still sin? If I've been freed from the dominion and the reign of sin through the death of Christ, why do I still sin? This is a good question, and Paul answers this as well. Jump to verse 21. Paul now speaks of his regenerate nature. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" So, even for those who are in Christ, there is still a kind of captivity. We are not yet completely free from the law of sin in our members, although we are free from the law of sin in the inner man, which is our new nature. We are still bound to sin, not in the sense that we must obey it, but in the sense that it won't leave us. Sin is still present. It's chained to us when we would have nothing to do with it. We do what we don't want to do. Our desires have indeed changed, but sin fights to keep us from our holy longings. But just like what Pastor Jeremy said last week, we are saints because we go to war with sin. Unregenerate man does not battle sin. He doesn't wage war with sin like the true believer does. The scriptural testimony of the boundaries of human freedom is unmistakable if we read the Bible. So why do so many so-called Bible scholars say that we have free will? Where do they get this idea? I want you to see this kind of hermeneutic so you can be equipped to not fall for their empty philosophizing. Norman Geisler writes, "Both Scripture and good reason inform us that depraved human beings have the power of free choice. The Bible says that fallen man is ignorant, depraved, and a slave of sin." That's clear. "But all these conditions involve a choice." Okay. Peter speaks of depraved ignorance as being ignorant willingly. Paul declared that unsaved people have clearly seen and understood the truth, but they deliberately suppress it. As a result, they are without excuse. Even our enslavement to sin is a result of a free choice. Even spiritual blindness is the result of a choice not to believe. Even those under the power of Satan are there by a free act of disobedience. In other words, yes, Scripture undeniably says that we are indeed slaves to sin. And to him, that is because we are willing to be slaves. Therefore, good reason tells us that we must have the free will to make the choice to be slaves of sin. That's the argument. But really, this only proves that not only are unbelievers unable to do good or to believe, they are also unwilling to do good or to believe. Paul writes in Romans 8:7, "The mind set on the flesh," that's every unbeliever, "is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God," it's not willing to do so, "and it is not even able to do so." The natural man does not have free will. He is both unable and unwilling to do anything pleasing in the sight of God. And the scripture they use to defend this concept of free will doesn't hold any water. Now, what is true freedom? What does it look like to be truly free? That brings us to number four, the perfection of free will. The perfection of free will eschatologically. Remember that Pelagius claimed that free will, which includes the ability to sin, is the supreme good, the honor and glory of man. But, as we've seen, true freedom biblically is described in terms of liberation from sin, because sin keeps us from our supreme good, and that is God and our enjoyment of Him. In Romans 8, Paul looks forward to a future day in which both the people of God and all of creation will be fully liberated from the curse of slavery to sin. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And so true freedom is to be free from corruption, free from sin. And we will be truly free when we are finally released to glory in and love and enjoy God without the shackles of sin and corruption. The glory of man is not to have the ability to sin, but to have the inability to sin. That is glory, and that's why Scripture refers to our eschatological nature as glorification. Glory is when, by the grace of God, we can only do what is good. When we only know how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That is true freedom. And that's the freedom that Christ Himself enjoys. The freedom to love that which is truly lovely and to delight in that which is truly delightful, and that is God above all. And this is the freedom that all the saints in Christ will experience forever. And we wait for the day when God will completely liberate us from this curse, from our remaining corruption, this body of death, as Paul calls it in Romans 7. And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that day is coming. So, what is our response this morning? For those of you who still remain outside of Christ, Jesus said, "The axe is already laid root at the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And you are not free to do good. You are not free to bear one good fruit if you are outside of Christ. You are, in the truest sense, a slave to sin. And it's the greatest kind of slavery, right? You don't even know that you're enslaved by it. And my hope is that you would see your complete inability to do anything to earn the smile of God. Now, why am I saying this? That is terrible news. Happy Thanksgiving. If your inability to do any good in the sight of God causes you to despair over your sin and to utterly cast away all hope in yourself, only then are you well suited by grace to come to Christ and to cast yourself upon the mercies of God without any merit in your hands. There is no danger in depriving you too much of yourself as long as you know that Christ can supply all that you lack and all that you owe. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who know that they are sick. And I pray that you would know how sick you are and how much you need this great physician, and that you would come to Christ and have freedom from the enslaving power of sin so that you can truly begin to live for God. Now, for those who are in Christ, my encouragement to you would be the same as Pastor Jeremy's last week. Know who you are now. Know who you are. You are a new creation, liberated from the power of sin, indwelt by the Spirit, united to the Son, a child of the Father, and able to live in a way pleasing to God from the heart, to bear fruit for God that will be rewarded when we see Him. And so, church, walk in a manner worthy of such a salvation. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and fight the good fight until you are made truly free in glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for truth and clarity, and for revealing who we were in our sins so that we would know how great you are and how great a salvation we now possess in Christ. Thank you for choosing us from before the foundation of the world, for paying for all of our sins and accomplishing all our righteousness, and for giving us new life and causing us effectually to come into union with the Son by faith. You have done it all, O God. To you alone be the glory forever. Father, our prayer is that you would make us a discerning church, that we would know how to rightly divide the word of God and not fall for empty philosophy. It is the truth that sanctifies and the truth that sets us free. May we live as free people. May we walk in a manner worthy of such a salvation, offering our thanksgiving and the sacrifice of our lives in praise and honor to you. And even in that, even in our newness of life, it's all of grace. And so to you be the glory. Get what you are worthy of in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.